Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to discover what God would teach us from His Word. We, of course, have been looking at Jeremiah for some time now, and we have learned that Jeremiah is today's newspaper. It is telling us what is really happening in the churches and congregations of our day. And it is very, very sad, very upsetting. What we do read here, we wish that we didn't have to ever look at this, but it's the Word of God. And the role of a true believer is to faithfully declare the whole counsel of God. If we would only spend our time in the delightful passages of the Bible that simply talk about the love of God as He provides salvation to His elect, and never got into the other passages that warn of judgment and warn of the wrath of God, we would be derelict in our duty. We would not be faithful. We would be false prophets. We would be like the salt that has lost its savor, its saltiness. It would no longer have, our gospel that we would be presenting would be not valuable in any sense. We would be of blind leaders of the blind. But God here is talking about Israel. And remember in our last study, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. We finished our last study with these verses. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, Thou art my father, to a stone, Thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they shall say, Arise and save us. And God here is, and let me just underscore this point here, that the thief, even though he is doing what he wants to do, he is just determined to steal, yet he has a consciousness. There is fact that he's a human. He has the law of God written on his heart, so that when he is discovered, finally, there is a shame about that. The thief is ashamed that he has been caught, and he may not be as sensitive as we, or he may not appear to be sensitive, but deep in his heart, deep in his soul, he knows that it's been a wrong thing he has done. But here God is talking about the shame that will come upon those of Israel. And Israel, we have learned in Jeremiah chapter, these chapters of Jeremiah has to do with the churches and congregations of our day. And there will come a time of great shame when they stand before the judgment throne of God, and the accusation is made, You have said to these idols, Thou hast brought me forth, and You are my Father. And remember in the Bible, the Father is the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Our gospel is what has been the true gospel. But on the last day, there will be complete shame because they will have discovered, first of all, they will have discovered that they have been altogether going down the wrong path. And this is what God is going to be talking here for the next two or three verses about what's finally going to happen when there is this confrontation with God right at the end of the world. And of course, we have to ask the question again, because later on in verse 28, let me read that also, it says, But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Now notice how these two verses tie together. They're in verse 27, he is speaking of their gods as idols, as made out of wood or out of stone. Does the church worship idols today like that? The answer is no. No, not literally idols of wood or stone. But we have to define again what an idol is. An idol is what we bow down and are ready to accept as the giver of the commandments that we are to follow. In other words, when we obey any commandments at all, Whoever is the source of those commandments, that has become an idol to us. In our day, it's not popular, it's not fashionable to actually bow down before a piece of wood or a stone, as they do in some religions, like the Buddhist religion, where they bow down before a gilded log that has been cut into so that it looks like a Buddha, or a piece of stone that has been carved to look like a Buddha. But equivalently, however, anything that we look to as bringing or as the giver of every good and perfect gift, or as the one who blesses us, that becomes an idol. All right. Now, when we hold a doctrine, that comes from the Bible, that is faithful to the Bible, and we bow down before that teaching, we are ready to be obey it. Who are we worshiping as we obey that teaching from the Bible? We are worshiping the one who has given that teaching, who is God Himself. And that is what God expects, of course. That's why He has given us His Word. But on the other hand, if we hold a teaching in our church or congregation, and it did not come from the Bible, and yet we bow down before it, we are ready to be obedient to it because we believe that that is the Word of God that we have to follow, and it did not come from God, where did it come from? Well, it came from the minds of men, of course. It had to be written. Someone had to formulate it and present it to us, and now we bow down before that. So who are we worshiping? In the case of the true teaching, we are worshiping God because He is the one who has given us the command to follow. In the case of the doctrine that came from the minds of men, effectively we are worshiping men. We are worshiping someone else other than God, and ultimately we're worshiping Satan because we are in complete rebellion against God. We're setting up our own laws that we think we are to follow. And this is what God is faulting here. He is using the figure of a stone or of a piece of wood as a picture of the idols that we worship. We don't worship, that is, those who hold doctrines contrary to the Word of God. We don't worship a literal stone, but when we worship the minds of men, so that it is not from God, effectively that is like worshiping an idol of stone or of wood. Because can the man that we worship, that is, who we are trying to be obedient to us, can they save us? That is the question that is raised in verse 28, the last part of verse 27. In a time of their trouble, they will say, "Arise and save us," they're going to be saying to God. "But where are thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise if they can save thee in a time of trouble." You see the problem. Now, you know, this reminds us very much of Matthew chapter 7. If we go back to Matthew chapter 7, and this is a passage that we quote from time to time, and we don't realize how important it really is. But remember, in Matthew 7, Christ said in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Anytime we are putting our trust in doctrines that do not come out of the Bible, we are worshiping a false god. And they are the ones that are supposed to save us in that time. But here God is saying, because you have not trusted in me, you're not identified with me, there's no possibility of being free from the wrath of God. You are in trouble. And this is the question that God is, first of all, the shame of this. Thou you're saying to these doctrines, this is where truth is. We're talking about these false doctrines that come out of the minds of men. You're saying, this is truth. But and you are turning to them with all your heart, and you've turned your back on me, but in the time of their trouble, you're going to be asking those doctrines to save you, or the ones who have formulated those doctrines. You know, we're living in the day when there are a great many people who are trusting the church for their salvation. Can the church save anyone? Everything is okay. He's been baptized in water. He made confession of faith, and we've examined him, and he really looks like he's a child of God, and we have made him a member, a saved member, in full communion in our congregation. Therefore, Lord, he's fine. Let him go into heaven. Then they're going to be asking for their doctrines to save them. After all, didn't we accept Christ? After all, didn't God give us a faith so that through that faith, that was the vehicle by which we became saved? After all, didn't we seek him with all our heart? And finally, we began to trust in him, and therefore we know we have become saved. Whatever the doctrine may be that is contrary to the will of God, it's out of men, and it cannot save us. Now, notice then in verse 28, a very curious statement. Where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. And God is simply, he's ridiculing the idea that they can save. Of course they can't save, because the church didn't pay for our sins. The church can't apply the word of God to our hearts and give us a new resurrected soul. Christ has to do this. But then he makes the assessment, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Now, remember earlier he talked about Israel. He's talking about Judah. Judah and Israel, Jerusalem, they're all synonyms for the church, the local church of our day, the external church that's the only Judah that can be in view in our day. And we have learned earlier in our study of Jeremiah that the book of Jeremiah is definitely identified totally with us today. And here he's saying that the number of thy gods are the number of thy city, are as the number of thy cities. I used to remember, I remember years and years and years ago, I used to wonder, how can this be? Here are some Baptist ministers, and they hold certain doctrines. Over there are some Methodist ministers, and they hold some other doctrines. And over here, over there are some Episcopalian, and over there are some Presbyterian, and there's a denomination after denomination, and each denomination respects the other. They all believe, well, as long as we're faithful to the doctrines that our church holds, all is well and good. They don't agree. The Presbyterian doesn't agree with the Baptist on some things, and the Methodist doesn't agree with the Episcopalian on some things, or the Reformed on some other things. But nevertheless, they have a respect. It reminded me, and I still remember thinking about this many times, years and years ago. It's like the gospel is a philosophy. I'm of the school of Plato. Well, this other man over here, he's the school of the school of, name another philosopher, Euripides, or I don't know the names of a lot of great philosophers, but you have these different philosophies, and they all respect each other. Well, you're of the school of Plato. I don't agree with that particular philosophy, but that's very fine that you follow very carefully the teachings of Plato, and so on. And that's the way the gospel really is. It's each one has their own gods, their own gospels, their own beliefs, and they all respect each other. But they're none of them are the same. Sometimes I'm asked the question, why do we have so many different denominations? Do we have that many different sources of truth? Yeah, we do. We do. Well, not real truth, but every denomination is its own source. And so that, and they stick with that. If that's what we Baptists believe, well, that's what they stay with. If that's what we Reformed people believe, that's what we stay with. And they don't realize that there's only one source of truth. Only one. What source is that? The Bible. Every quote-unquote Christian must start from the Bible. Now, does the Bible talk out of both sides of its mouth? Does it come up with a whole lot of different answers to the same question? Well, we got to be careful here. You know, God wrote the Bible so that it is a constant testing program. And it's very easy to select a number of verses and find that they all agree with each other and then say, you see, the Bible teaches thus and so based on these verses. And we can point anybody that asks us the question, why do you hold this particular doctrine, to those verses. We can say, here it is, plain as day, right here in the Bible. That's why, for example, if you are sitting down with a Jehovah's Witness, just as an illustration, although it's true of every denomination, you sit down with them, they know certain verses very, very well. And they're all very, they seem they're very cohesive, and you can't get past them. But what is the problem? Why doesn't everybody hold the same doctrine that they hold about, insofar as that particular issue is concerned? The reason is that there are other verses that they have not considered and that have to be factored in, that have to become a part of the study. And until you've looked at everything in the Bible, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, you don't know whether your conclusion is accurate or not. And only after you've done that, and that takes a lot of work, constant study, in order to come to that. So God wrote the Bible, so it allows the possibility of a whole lot of different teachings about the same issue. So one person says that we're to be baptized in water by immersion, another one by sprinkling, another one says we should be baptized as a baby, another one says no, we should only be baptized as an adult after we've made confession of faith. Another one says that baptism is a seal. Another one says, well, no, baptism is a absolute requirement for salvation, and so on and so on. And you can go into doctrine after doctrine in this way. And so the number of gods that have developed, that is, I'm calling every wrong teaching a god, because that's what that church worships. That is what they want to obey. That is their god. And according to the number of your cities, God said of ancient Judah, so are your gods. According to the number of denominations and the number, and even split between, there's not even agreement within a denomination very frequently. You have all different teachings. And so you got plenty of gods out there. Plenty of them. But will they save you? Are they of any value? And this is absolutely imperative if we're going to have truth, that we check every question all the way through the Bible in order to make sure that we do have truth. Otherwise, we're going to be worshiping a false god. And now God comes to these. Did we not do many mighty works in thy name? And God is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And here we can add to that in verse 29. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. Any time that we hold a doctrine that is not faithful to the whole Word of God, it is actually a doctrine of blasphemy. We are blaspheming God. We're saying, this is what God says when God has not said. And when we look at, I think, a classic illustration of the way God has set this up is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's a real classic illustration. God wrote it in a way so that he makes it a testing program. And he does this with all of his doctrines. But if you go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, I'm only using this as an illustration, but it's a very good illustration. We read there in 3, verse 15, it talks about the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And God wrote the Greek in such a way that the term pillar and ground of truth can modify either the word church or the word God. Either word can be modified by the phrase pillar and ground of the truth. So God, because God could have written it this way, that the church of the living God, God being the pillar and ground of truth. But God didn't write it that way. He wrote it in such a way that the church could be the pillar and ground of truth, or God could be the pillar and ground of truth. Okay, now, so the church, the believers have to make a decision. Who is the pillar and ground of truth? If we isolate this from everything else in the Bible, we can easily say, well, it's obvious the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And that's why the Reformed community and a great many other churches have actually done this. They have concluded the church is the pillar and ground of truth. They have failed the test, because when we go into the whole Bible, we know that can't be. Christ is the truth. The church is not undergirding Christ. Christ undergirds the church. Christ is the only foundation upon which truth is built, not the church. But the church has failed the test, and so they have made a god, a false god, out of this statement. They have understood it in a way that it is contrary to everything, to other things that the Bible teaches. And this is typical of the way God wrote the Bible. There are verses you can put together and come to a very solid conclusion, seemingly this is what God teaches, and yet your conclusion is contrary to the Bible because you haven't examined everything. We right now are in the second chapter of Jeremiah, and we are going ahead with our study, but we have to discontinue for the moment right now because of time constraint. But we trust that you will be reading Jeremiah 2 very carefully, very carefully, so that as we talk about it on this program, you will see how God is speaking.